the marriages that God calls each of us to this morning are impossible humanly to live. I think that's what the Christian life is all about. If your Christian life is very easy to do, I don't think you really understand what we're supposed to be living out. It's impossible. It's only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit and because of the work of Christ. Theologically, we say that the justifying death of Christ opens for us the sanctifying life. There are a lot of people trying to live the sanctified life. They have all these rules and resolves and turn over new leaves constantly, and it doesn't work. And it's because all of this is humanly impossible. If we could save ourselves, why did Jesus have to come, right? Why did he have to die? Why is all that cross stuff that Paul's talking about there? It's because it's totally impossible to live the Christian life apart from Christ. And it's totally impossible to live the type of marriage that is such a stark contrast to the world and our own strength. It's humanly impossible. We're looking at this marriage as God describes it, because that's our retreat theme, God's plan for every marriage. I started last night learning those plans, which I'm going to run through the Titus 2 list, and then following the energy source is what we're going to look at this morning. Paul mentioned two things. He mentioned that we're missionaries. I was a pastor for 40 years. I started long before I was a pastor in Lansing City Rescue Mission. When I was 13, I used to preach down there, if you know where Lansing City Rescue Mission is, down in view of the Capitol here in Michigan. And they would never, whenever their chapel speaker didn't show up, they'd call me and my parents would drop me off because I was undistractable. You know, if you work at a rescue mission, they're talking all the time, carrying on, and they get up and walk. You know, there's no orderliness to the chapel in a rescue mission. And it didn't bother me at all. And so they said, you're a perfect fit. And what it was is I was so scared silly, I didn't know what to do but finish my message. But that's how I started way back. And then started as a youth pastor in Georgia and went on to Calvary where I was. But this card up here is our missions card. And when you pray for a missionary, you send them out with your prayers. And the scriptures say that what we pray for, someday we will be able to see what Paul told the Philippians, fruit that accrues to our account. Very interesting. You know, we have, you know, electronic accounts with banks and brokerages and all these things. You know, you might be into cryptocurrency, you know, and Bitcoin and all that. And we have all these things that we're accruing and real estate. But that's all physical. We also, there's a spiritual dimension where you can be depositing and getting great returns. Speaking of cryptocurrencies, you know, if you'd have bought a Bitcoin when it came out, every penny would be worth hundreds of dollars. Hundreds. I mean, every dollar would be worth tens of thousands of dollars. It's gone up 40,000%, something like that. I mean, that's made the Wickelzinskis or whatever the guys that started Facebook that invented Bitcoin, it's made them fabulously billionaires. That's all physical. And you can't take it with you. But spiritually, there's an even higher return for sharing the gospel, as Paul was mentioning this morning, and for praying for those like your pastors and your youth workers and whoever you're involved with in your local church, and then those that go beyond America. And so I invite you, if you want investment, you want to pray, if you send me an email at info@dtbm.org, I'll send you that, an e-copy of our prayer card, both sides of it. Also, so when you pray, you send them out, but when you support a ministry like Barakel, you actually go with them as the ministry goes forward. My parents, when Uncle Johnny, before he was here, the founder of this institution, was a pastor in Okemos, Michigan, who did door-to-door visitation, and he knocked on my parents' door, led my mother to the Lord, who was inebriated, drinking out of a gallon jug of wine when he came, and he just said, can I talk to you? And she pushed the jug aside, and he put this big Bible on the table and led her to the Lord in the 1940s. And by the time he started thinking about Camp Barakel, he came to them in the late 40s and said, I'm buying this. Do you have any money? And my dad said, now this is in 1948. That's 70 years ago. He had $3,000 in his savings account. I put that in Google. I would be a millionaire if he hadn't given it away. I mean, think of that. And probably an unhappy one. But Uncle Johnny said, do you have any money? He said, I have $3,000. He said, I'd like it. You know, God has all the money he needs for every ministry. It's just in your pockets. You know, that's the truth of the matter. And Uncle Johnny was an advocate of telling people that. And so my parents invested their life savings in this place. And so that's why I've been here since 1956. That's when I was born. We didn't have any money left to do anything else but go to Camp Barico. So it was a great blessing. But see, what I think about is my parents are both in heaven now, and they are going around meeting people that over the years have come to Christ, lived their lives, and also gone to heaven because they went with this ministry by investing in it. So I would encourage you to invest in ministries. It's neat to be a part, both missionaries, local churches, missionaries, to young people like Camp Barakel are. So just a word for those of you that are investors. Okay, let's open to Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. And I'm going to first of all talk about following God's plan, show you the impossible, okay? What we're going to look at, don't get discouraged, there are 12 character qualities that God wants to see growing in every man, and there are 12 character qualities that he wants to see growing in every woman. And it's like the ultimate divine 12-step program. And God has that. And so if you just look at it apart from the power source, it looks impossible. And it is. But we'll cover the power source. The standard that we are to follow and for which we will answer to Christ for is clearly a list of character choices laid down in God's Word, especially in Titus 2, 1 through 8. The first part of the list are these godly older men. And there are six qualities that you can see starting in verse 2. And as I shared last night, it couldn't be clearer. Older men, verse 2, older women, verse 3, younger women in verse 4, and younger men in verse 6. It's just as clear as day how he's tracking through this list. But basically, the wording, if you follow them, it's the men are to be sober and reverent and temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. And I already talked to you about that, what soundness means. Sober, and basically, in the Greek language, words in the first century were supercharged with meanings. What's the name of that city in St. Louis where they've had all the racial problems and the trial and they're having riots?
Ferguson.
If I say, like Ferguson, immediately to any of us, that means racial rioting, white police officers killing black people and getting out of jail with no, you know, penalty. And it just, you know, if we say Berkeley, oh, immediately you think of smoking pot, walking around, you know, Berkeley, California, the free thinking. And if you say Charlottesville, that's a whole different, you know, now we think of the Confederacy. See how words in a context that you're aware of jump out and they mean something to you. That's what these words are that Paul chose. These are all words that every person living in Crete that got Titus's, that heard the letter Paul wrote to Titus, it was a picture from culture. So I'll just go through them for you. Sober, this word, Greek word, nephelios means that you didn't get intoxicated. They used to have this kind of, this alcohol that was so low in content of alcohol, they would have big bowls of it, like a punch bowl, and you just keep filling your cup. And what happens is you fill it one too many times and it starts affecting you. And so this idea of nephelios was that you had a restraint that you didn't drink so much that it started affecting you. And what it means is, it means maintaining a balanced life in a culture that's obsessive and compulsive. See, believers are not supposed to be these pendular types. Do you remember the Y2K crowd? I mean, they were all building bunkers and, you know, guns and everything. And then there's this other side, the people that act like we're never even going to have a hurricane or a blackout or anything. And there are believers that go both ways. You're supposed to be balanced. You're not supposed to be known as always, you know, during this fad, you go with that and this fad. It's maintaining a balanced life. That's what being sober. You don't get intoxicated by the thing of the moment. Reverent, this word talks about getting serious. There's kind of like We live in an amused world. Now, I have my trusty caseless phone that I don't want to drop. But did you know that advertisers have found that the attention span has so... the diminution is what they call it, of the attention span. It's gotten so short that they are now piloting 6-second commercials. You remember the 15s. All of you, you have lived through the 15-second commercials. When I was little, commercials were about a minute long. I mean, it was more than enough time to go get a drink, run to the restroom, you know, make popcorn, and come back. Now, they've gone from a minute to 30 seconds, you know, 30-second spots on the Super Bowl, then 15 seconds. They're now at 6. Have any of you seen the 6-second commercials yet? They're unbelievable. They don't advertise. They give you a feeling, and they attach it with a brand. It's very interesting how they do it. They do this picture and this music and this event that all of us relate to, and it sticks like that. It's only 6 seconds. Now they can do 10 commercials in 1 minute and charge the same as charge for one. What does that mean? We're living in an amused world. What does amuse mean? A, on front of a word, is called an alpha privative. It means not. Muse means, amuse was the person that was thinking deeply. An amusement park is where you go to not think. An amusement is where you don't think deeply. You just experience. It's kind of like going to a movie and just being surrounded by sound and light. And they even have, those vibrating seats. We go, when we travel, we went, I don't know where we were, it was in California. They even had reclining vibrating seats. I mean, it's getting, next thing you know, they're going to have popcorn that drips down into your hand. You know, it drops like at in an animal cage, one of those mouse things where you just touch it, you get a little bit of something to drink, a little bit. But I mean, I was in my vibrating seat, and the sound was around, and they had speakers around, and I wasn't thinking about anything but the movie. That's the idea of amusement. And godly older men are supposed to get serious about God when everyone else is amused. My father worked 46 years at General Motors, Oldsmobile, Plant 3, Lansing, Michigan. Same building. I mean, they kept adding on to it, but he worked in the same place. And he got serious about God in an amused world. And I remember as a little boy watching his black steel lunch pail with the thermos on this side, you know, with that little thing that held the thermos and then that little hole. And he would put, my mom would make his whatever he was eating, but he always left enough room to squeeze in a little paperback book of the week that he was studying from Moody. You know, those, how do you say it, colportage or colportage or... whatever it is, they had these little books that would fit in your lunch pail, and my dad would put it in there, and they would make fun of him, and they would take his book and hide it, you know, in the assembly line, and it would be going across somewhere, you know. It's just the UAW. You work 6 minutes and get a 12-minute break. It was the best life, and he would study his 12-minute breaks, and he worked and worked and worked through that. But you know what? When their wife got a bad medical test and had cancer, they didn't talk to anybody else but the one they made fun of, because they knew he was serious about God. And that's what God wants. He wants men who are maintaining a balanced life, that people know you're not pendular, that are reverent, they get serious about God, that they're temperate. That word temperate is tied to wiseness, the word sophron. By the way, it's the only word that's in all four lists. It's interesting. All words are inspired, and the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the younger women are supposed to be this temperate, this wise living in a foolish world. The whole book of Proverbs is about how to identify a foolish person. And a wise person is someone that learns not to be foolish, because foolishness is emptiness. Also, older men are to be sound in faith. That's guarding a healthy mind in a sick world. We live in a sick, twisted, warped, evil world. And the scriptures say we're not even supposed to be experts in evil. We're not even supposed to speak of the things that the lost do in secret. But you know what? We're so far beyond that. We watch what the lost do in secret as entertainment. One of my challenges for 40 years as a pastor is to compete with people going to the movies. On Saturday night, they'd be sitting in front of a 60-foot wide, 30-foot high screen with Dolby surround sound. And boy, does that emblazon stuff in your mind. And they'd come in kind of glass-eyed, still thinking about and struggling with whatever they watched in the movie the night before. And they couldn't even concentrate on Sunday morning on God. The Lord says, I want you to guard a healthy mind. Most of us are aware of germs, right? Purell is omnipresent. I mean, you can't go anywhere without, you know, getting a little of that stuff, you know, and get a spray. Go through the airport. I don't know who fills all those things. They're just everywhere. I try them all. You know, it's kind of fun. You know, some of them evaporate. Some of them are kind of gooey. And it's just fun. But why? Because we don't want germs. I mean, parents will go to any length to sterilize the cups and spoons their kids use, yet they let them watch games that are so wicked that are entering their mind that will affect them the rest of their life. What are most video games about? I don't mean Candy Crush and Angry Birds. I'm talking about the ones that are dominating young men's lives in school. The ones that they spend hours. The ones that 30-year-old kids can't break away from, and it's destroying their marriages. Those games like Warcraft. I mean, I don't even know them. I don't even keep up with them. It's a whole culture, and it's about killing, and it's about destruction, and there's that whole demonic overlay with Apollyon and Abaddon and the Destroyer and all that. And parents let their kids get addicted to that, because a lot of the dads are addicted to it. They're gamers, and boy, they're into that. And they have gaming friends. And they're closer to the gaming friends than they are to anybody in their family. God says, no, a godly man guards a healthy mind. They don't get this sick world. They don't allow it in their mind. They're sound in love. They stay tender-hearted in a cruel world. One of the characteristics of Christ is he was moved with compassion. That's his most frequent emotion, recorded in the 89 chapters of the Gospels. If you read about Jesus, in the 89 chapters, most frequently you find he was moved. The word is derivative from the word splanchnoi, which speaks of intestines. It's a visceral feeling where you feel it here. You know, it's kind of like when you get scared, there's a tightening in your abdominal area, and they say that you have a visceral response. Well, Jesus had a visceral response to seeing people in need. He was moved with compassion. That's what a soundly loved person is. They're tender-hearted. They're compassionate in a cruel world. They never can drive by someone in need and just say, they deserve it, you know. They're moved. They have compassion like Christ. And finally, they're patient. They finish, hopefully, in a despairing world. One of the most amazing things we see as we travel is what's going on in the highly successful Western world. We teach in Japan. We have Japanese students, former Buddhists, former Shintos. And one of the curious things is in Japan, they have this very successful, I mean, most people that work very long in Japan, you work for one company your whole life and they pay you more every year. It's kind of like America used to be. And at the end, they're so wealthy, but they're so empty. They have all this money and no hope. And they're despairing. And so the young people are watching this, and they see their dad worked 50 years for, you know, Nippon Air, and he's hopeless, has all this money and empty. And so they have a phenomenon in Japan now called hibachi parties. Sounds kind of nice, doesn't it? A hibachi party. You take your Lexus 786i, or whatever they are called, the latest ones, and you buy a hibachi, that's a little like grill, and you fire it up with charcoal inside the Lexus, and you grill meat with your friends, four of you, because that's all it has is four seats, and you sit in the car, eating your meat off the hibachi while it slowly consumes all of the what inside the car? The oxygen. And as you're eating, you slowly get sleepy, and you all have committed suicide together. All over Tokyo, they find parked Lexi with four young people in them. And suicide in that demographic of the 20-year-olds is just... Why? Because they don't have hope, and they live in a despairing world. Older men are supposed to be growing more and more. Sober, they maintain a balanced life. Reverent, they get serious about God. Temperate, they live wisely when everyone else is foolish. They're keeping their mind healthy in a sick world, and they're tender in a cruel world, and they're full of hope in a despairing world. That's just the older men. And by the way, to get that way as an older man, you got to start looking at that when you're a younger man. It isn't just like automatic, like I said last night. These are not automatic. But what are godly older women like? I said last night, number one, they're reverent in behavior. They live holy in an unholy world. Remember that picture of that woman that led the pagans going to the temple? She would walk in front of them to keep them from walking fast, to keep them quiet before the God. And she was just a living representative of Apollo or Zeus or whoever they were going to see. That's the first and highest calling. God says of every woman that you should become reverent in behavior, that you should live holy in the midst of an unholy world. Now let me ask you, is that what most women in most churches lay around thinking about? Are you kidding? Think about their nails, thinking about their hair, thinking about their weight, thinking about their clothes, thinking about their kids. Are they going to excel? Thinking about their house, you know, better homes and gardens. I got a better home than you do, and my garden too. You know, I mean, you got to change the counters. Now, I know I'm exaggerating, but is Titus 2 the curriculum that is held before every young man and young woman and every older man and every older woman as God's plan? No, it's not, most often. But this is the grading system God's going to use. He said, this is what I want proclaimed in the church. That's why it's in the pastorals. It's supposed to be part of the curriculum of every church from all centuries. And by the way, it used to be. It used to be the older women were reverent in behavior, that they were not slanderers. They spoke gracefully in a graceless world. They were characterized by tongues under control of God. It used to be that this idea of not given too much wine, that means that there is no appetite that drives them, whether it's shopping or eating or entertainment or tanning. I mean, if none of it, or Pinteresting, if none of it dominated their life. Their appetites, all of them, were under control. Remember I said this sounds impossible? It does. It almost sounds, you know, like it's beyond me. So not only disciplined appetites, but they're teaching good things. They're modeling godliness. See, the idea of an older woman is that she looks at life as, I don't have much time, I know all the mistakes I've made, I want to get involved with as many young ladies' lives as possible so that I can help them see at the earliest time how to live in a way that pleases God. And so I'm going to spend my time going to them, investing in them, encouraging them, and coming alongside them. I think of my wonderful wife, Bonnie. When we were newlyweds, we were living in Los Angeles, you know, and you know how Los Angeles is. Just to get to work took an hour and a half each way. Hour and a half drive. It was only 20 miles. It took 90 minutes. And so your life is just lived in the car, and you're going all the time, and everything is just busy, busy, busy. And that was in the 80s. It's just on hyper more now. There was a woman in the church. Her name was Liz George. And she just invited Bonnie over for tea and started and began to nurture and disciple her in this godly older woman way. And her husband, I didn't even realize he was doing it to me, started talking to me, her husband Jim George, and started talking to me and asking me questions and saying, hey, where are you in the Word? I go, you know, I told him. He said, what are you memorizing? I told him. Hey, but he kept asking me that. Did you know if you ask people where they are in the Word, what they're memorizing, and when the last time was they shared the gospel, if you ask them about the third time, they get in. Either they'll avoid you, or they will start doing it. Because if they respect you at all, when I was a youth pastor, I had 100 kids in my youth group. I was actually at an institution, a 200-acre institution called Bob Jones University. It was walled and guarded and everything. And I was the youth pastor of all the academy, all the young men in the school. And I made the commitment that I was going to ask each of the 100 guys on a weekly basis where they were in the Word, what they were memorizing, and who they shared the gospel with most recently. and this 264-acre campus was crisscrossed with sidewalks. And I knew my 100 guys by name, and I'd see one coming. And so I'd start walking toward him, and all of a sudden he'd go that way on a sidewalk. Took a little dog like that way. And I knew instantly what was going on. And so a little bit later in the day, I'd see him coming straight toward me, and I'd walk right by him, and I'd say, "Hi, how you doing?" Wouldn't say a word. And he'd stop on the sidewalk. He said, "Aren't you going to ask me?" Because he, just seeing me coming toward him earlier in the day, went, "He's going to ask me where I'm reading. He's going to ask me what I'm memorizing, who I talked to." And he went off and did something, and then he wanted to report. See, there's something about encouraging people, and then admonish, investing in others in a detached world. This idea of admonishment, of laying the word on their minds, is an investment. Did you know it's hard to talk to people, especially if they don't want to hear what you're saying? It's an investment of our life, but God says it pays great dividends. And we live in such a detached world where people, nobody really, really is close to anybody nowadays. There's such a detachment. And you know, we have our garage door openers and we wave at our neighbors, hit the button, go in, it shuts, and we're sealed off from them. And that's just the detached world, and the bigger city you are, the more it is. Well, what are godly younger women supposed to be? Number one, I said it last night, love their husbands. That's the word. It's one word, philandros. Philo means to like, be friends. Andros is the word for husband. So like your husband, not love him. God never commands women to love their husbands. It's all how they're wired. Women are very, very sacrificial. That's why they're the mothers, not the fathers. If the fathers were the mothers, the kids would die. Because they would neglect them. Because we are more out there, you know, providing and forget about, you know, that's terrible. But that's why the mothers are mothers. Because they're nurturing and sacrificing and cherishing and, you know, kind of like sitting on the nest, you know, and guarding them. And the men are out, you know, scratching in the field, you know, doing all that. But see, the thing about sacrifice is a form of love, but friendship. Now, remember, I've been a pastor 40 years. I have worked through these tragic men leaving their wives for someone else. I'm talking about Christians, not talking about the lost. And I've started paying attention to what man left what wife for whom. I couldn't tell you how many times these amazing men had these amazing wives who were lovely, gifted, so amazingly together. And this amazing man left this woman for someone that you would not believe. I mean, uncultured, uncouth, not pretty. And I asked him, I said, "Why?" And they said, "I could never measure up to my wife. I'd come home. She'd always tell me what I forgot to do and go do it." And he said, "I go to the office and that woman that was unattractive and everything else would go, 'Boy, you look nice today.'" Men can't resist someone that admires them. And they'd come in the office the next day and she'd say, "Boy, you do such good work for this company. You're amazing. And you're so kind." And gradually his affections are drawn by the one that admires and says that he's great. Because when he goes home, "Why haven't you got that done yet?" You know, it's just, and he never gets that admiration. Now I know that's, again, it's a caricature, but I've seen it over and over. Because men are drawn to those who affirm, those who admire, and if it's not the one God gave them and they're not walking in the Spirit, they drift away. So that's why it's always been that way. The first lesson for every young woman is how to love your husband, how to become best friends, how to have a self-sacrificing love in a selfish world. It's the world around us where women are told that you're supposed to find your, you know, all of your purpose and everything out there. And God says, but your number one target is to become best friends with your husband. And that changes the culture. And then to love their children. That's a nurturing love in a loveless world. Loving children is kind of like a long-term investment that doesn't pay a lot of dividends at times. Because kids are growing and they're going through all their maturing. And sometimes, you know, they're heartless and cold and cruel and break our hearts. But there's this nurturing, the long-term, so that they have love reflected by Christ in a loveless world. And then discreet, that third word, love their husbands, love their children. Discreet means focusing on God in a foolish world. Again, it's that the same word that's in all the list. It's this sophron word. They're supposed to, a younger woman is supposed to learn to focus on God. I just spoke at a conference for 250 30-year-olds going to India as missionaries. I mean, there are unbelievable things the Lord's doing in the world. This outfit has worked in colleges, and they've nurtured these kids through college and discipled them. And these young people have decided they want to stay with their campus ministry and actually penetrate the darkness of India. So I was sitting in a room with 250 of them, and they're all, half of them were already living in India and all the major cities. The other half were going there. You know what they're doing? They're actually going to school. You know how kids go from Saudi Arabia to MSU or U of M or Western? They're coming from America and going to school in India as Christians. And they're trying to take them the slow boat. It takes 6 years. And they're becoming students and living and ministering Christ in India, because missionaries aren't allowed into India. It's a closed country. And so they're going in kind of the same way that all the Muslims are infiltrating the Islamification of America. They're Christianizing India. What a sacrifice they're making. They're actually living in India, as you see it on TV, for Christ. So I was meeting with them, and I said, so you're going in the darkest spot on earth, one of the most satanic, demonized parts of the world. How many of you have read the whole Bible all the way through? I had them raise their hands. Out of 250, 15 maybe. These are missionaries, full-time vocational servants of God, and they haven't even read the manual. Most of them. I said, okay, everyone take out a piece of paper. And of course, they're 30-year-olds, former college students, they're all very responsive. They all got a piece of paper. I said, write down how much time a day you spend on Facebook. They wrote it right down. They all know. I said, how much time do you spend snapping, you know, Snapchat? How much time do you spend Instagramming? They wrote it down. How much time do you spend, Pinteresting? And whatever else. Just basic online time. And they wrote that down. And I said, add it up. Now, I didn't take the papers. It was just for them as a little illustration. I said, it takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible out loud as a sixth grader. Now, all of us are beyond sixth grade. A sixth grader reading out loud, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and so the message might be preached fully throughout. At that speed, it takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible. Now let me ask you, how long is one football game? How long? 3 hours. How long is one basketball game? Anybody watch basketball? No? How long? What do you watch in Michigan? Football is the... And you're a Michigan State fan?
No.
Oh, I see them. You see the perfect colors of U of M? So 3 hours. And so what I was doing is I was using a quantifying. They know how much time they spend online. And I said, it only takes 18 hours to read the New Testament. Every single epistle, every single gospel, every single part. 18 hours. And their little sheets of paper, you could see them starting to, you know, some of them were turning their papers over. Because they were spending 4, 5, 6 hours a day Instagramming, Facebooking. They even sleep with their phones. They sleep with their phones so that they don't miss anything. It shakes and they get up and they look at it, you know. I guess if you have friends on the other side of the world, you want to congratulate them or something. I don't know why. And I said, you're going into the darkest spot in the world. And this word is the light for your path. You're going into darkness. If you were going to walk through the jungle with cobras and tarantulas and 3-foot-long millipedes that were poisonous, would you walk with Rob in the dark? Remember, he wanted to walk through there. Would you? No, I would take one of those army grade, you know, like searchlight, flashlights, and I'm going to not step on any. My daughters work in the jungle. They just sent us a video. They live in Honduras. And my daughter had a broomstick, and she was hitting the shutter up there. I couldn't figure out what it was. They were taking pictures, and then she got this shoe, and she went, bam, bam. It was a scorpion, and scorpions have a hard shell, and so you have to almost use a hammer to kill them. But if you don't, and you walk near them, they'll get you, and it really hurts. What I'm saying is, this, thy word is a lamp to my feet. It's a light for my path. We're going in the darkness. This is the only protection. This is the only way to even know you're on the right path. And they were going out in the dark without their flashlight. Boy, that was a very sobering meeting. Did you know that's why I don't think the kids knew it, but that's why they invited me to come. They knew I would say that. They said, will you come and talk about the purpose of the Word of God in our lives, because these are going to India as missionaries. And I said, you bet I will. And at the end, I said, take your little papers and tell me how much time you'll take off of Facebook, off of Instagram, off of Snapchat, and off of Pinterest, and devote it to reading the Bible and make a sacred vow to the Lord. Why? So you can focus on God in a very foolish world. And then the other words, chaste means pursuing modesty in an immodest world. It should be that that we realize God designed clothing for a purpose. Clothing is to cover the body, not to allure everybody. That's why God clothed Adam and Eve from the beginning. It was supposed to be a picture of God's grace. He killed animals, sacrificed blood, and clothed them, which was a picture of His redemption through the sacrifice of blood. And so clothing for a believer is a reflection of God's ownership, not a way to get everybody's eyes, you know, just tracking with them. And see, that's supposed to be taught. This is the curriculum that godly older women teach the younger women and say, be careful. You know, as a pastor, I don't know how many times the deacons would come to me and say, it is so hard to take the communion tray and to serve communion, and when you go like this, you're looking at stuff that you, as a married, godly man, should be looking at, but there's this woman sitting there who is so immodestly dressed that you have to hand the communion tray like this and hope you don't spill the grape juice on them. Because it's like being a Christian doesn't affect how we dress at all. In fact, Barna and Gallup have found out there's no statistical difference between lost people and saved people in America. They divorce at the same rate. They seem to struggle with alcohol at the same rate. They seem to struggle with pornography at the same rate. They seem to struggle with everything at the same rate. There doesn't seem to be a statistical difference. Yet God says every young person in the church is supposed to be trained to be chaste, pursuing modesty, homemaking. What is that? It's homemaking in a hostile world. It was to make the home a place where their kids could bring their friends and be exposed to Christ, where their husband couldn't wait to come to, where they made it a kind of like a paradise in the midst of all the hostility that the world is. I remember growing up when I went to Hazlitt Public Schools, the kids that wanted to come to my house because my mother didn't work and she cooked and baked and made stuff, and they just thought it was so neat. Did you know families don't even eat meals together anymore? We, you know, that joy of the word-filled family that Paul's talking about? We actually read through the Bible, every word of it, twice, sitting at dinner. Every night we read one chapter. And the kids just knew that we ate the meal and everyone brought their Bible and you sat there. Boy, that, did you hear what? 5 out of 7 days, our entire family, we had 8 children, we all sat and ate a meal together. That's almost non-existent in our culture today. Because a lot of women have never been taught that God puts a high priority on homemakers. And He said that there is an endless reward in your Bitcoin account in heaven for investing in homemaking instead of investing in all of your pursuits that keep you from homemaking. Doesn't mean you can't work, but it does mean you can't neglect making the home that amazing place in a hostile world. Good means pursuing kindness in a harsh world. That word, actually, good, doesn't mean goody-two-shoes. It means kindness. And then the ending one is amazing. Boy, this one. I said last night, I'll say enough to make offend everybody. But look at what verse 5 says at the end. To be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. God is the one that said that there is a gender-specific order for the church and the home. I didn't say it. Glad I didn't. I'm glad I didn't think of it, because it would be horrible if I thought of it. God said there's a gender specific order for the home and the church. Not for business and society and politics. God doesn't weigh in on that. But in the two realms that he completely controls for believers, the curriculum, he says, in the home, the man is to be the leader, and the wife is to hupotasso, which means line up behind him. Morally and ethically and in worth, is a general worth more, you know, as a human than a colonel or a captain or a sergeant or a private? No. But a general has a different role. And when everybody lines up, even though you're exactly equal as humans, you line up in order of the role, of the rank. And God says women are absolutely equal. Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ, women and men are absolutely equal. 1 Corinthians 12 says we men and women have equal access to the Holy Spirit. But God says in the home, the man is to be the leader and the wife is to reflect how Christ acts toward God the Father. What did Jesus say? The Father, I always do his will, and I'm the Son, and I lead the church. The Father, the Son, the church. Now, is Jesus less than God the Father, Jesus the Son? No. He's co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial, light of light, God of God. You all know the creeds, right? They're a trinity. But within the trinity, they have roles. Within the family, there are roles. Do you know why we have so many dysphoric kids that are trans and whatever they are nowadays? Because they are not seeing order. Basically, most men have, what do I call it? PMS. Passive male syndrome. PMS. Most men have that. PMS. They're passive. Do you know it's hard to lead? I'd rather follow. I'd rather not worry and be the one out front that's having to make decisions and fight off and protect and guide. It's funner to let her do it. And I'll just veg and watch sports and go hunt and work on my car and have the buddies, you know, the guys. But that's not God's plan. And God says that women are supposed to encourage their husband because men are easily discouraged. Well, now let's look at the younger men real quickly. And then I'm going to have exactly 9 minutes because we have to be done to talk about the power source, but we'll keep on that tomorrow morning. But sober-minded means living a restrained life in an unrestrained world. Younger men are supposed to show restraint. They're supposed to be a pattern of good works. A young man is supposed to be a representative of Christ. When I went to Hazel High School, my youth pastor told me at Lake Lansing Baptist Church that I was supposed to carry my Bible in my books. That was before backpacks. That's how old I was. They didn't have backpacks back then. It came around. And we used to carry stacks of books. I mean, we're talking about a foot high. And you had to carry them on the bus, and you had to carry them between classes, and you had this locker, and you had to push them in there. And nowadays, you know, you just have your iPad, you know, and your earbuds, you know. But, boy, it was hard back then with that stack. And he said, add to it your Bible. I said, why? He said, it will change everything. Carry your Bible to school. So I remember the first day I put my Bible at the bottom of the stack and no one noticed it. So on Wednesday night, he says, are all of you taking your Bibles to school? Don't put it underneath everything else. Put it on top. It's a statement. And I went, oh. So the next day, everyone noticed when I was walking down the aisle of the bus. Why do you have your Bible? This isn't Sunday school. This isn't the church bus. What do you have a Bible for? And fun, make fun and everything. So I decided I was going to go all out. So I went to the principal and I said, I would like to not sit in the Hazlett High School, junior high school lunchroom, because they're always throwing french fries. I mean, that was french fry pipes was the big thing back then. They put them in ketchup and throw, and it was just a big mess. I said, could I meet in the Latin room during lunch and have a Bible study? And he said, yeah. More kids you could get out of the french fry fight, the better. And so I would go and read my Bible in the Latin room. And before long, another person came, and the word got out. We ended up having, I mean, I had to lead the Bible study. I had to read it out loud. We had 100 kids in the Latin room. And two of them got saved. One is a pastor in the Upper Peninsula, and the other one is down just south of Lansing. Those two, I mean, just from that year, two of them got saved in that Bible study at Hazlett. All because we were living a restrained life in an unrestrained world. A pattern of good works, representing Christ, showing integrity. That's maintaining godly purity in an impure world. It should be, it says that the lamp of the body is the eye, and if your eye be full of light, your whole body is full of light. Do you know why a lot of men are passive? Because they're tainted. There's a secret part of their life, and it's a part that makes them ashamed and defeated. And they don't want to leave because they don't want to be an example because they're struggling in their own life. And God says, you got to show integrity. You got to have this godly life that's impossible. And reverence, you keep a singular focus in a blurred world. That's the idea about not being double-minded. Incorruptibility might not be in your version of the Bible. It's in the Western text, but what I found is it's in the Vulgate, which was translated right after the first century by Jerome in the second century. And the Vulgate used that word. So it's interesting. It's one of the ancient strands in the manuscripts, but it means keeping an incorruptible or an uncorroded life in a decaying world. There's something about if we hold sin in our life, it slowly rusts us out on the inside. And godly younger men are challenged to not have secret sins. And then sound speech. Okay, now let's continue. Now you're on your second page, and I'm going to just go on this for 4 or 5 more minutes. Let's talk about the power source. I want to do a quick Bible study. And then when you're out wandering the trail with your wife, you can finish it. It's kind of fun. But what is Christ's example that he was? He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but what? To serve and give his life. And so the example of a godly man, of a godly leader, is that he be a servant. Now, what does this Spirit-filled life look like? So let's go to Ephesians 5, and I'm just going to outline this before we go. Ephesians 5, and this is, we are going to be in Ephesians 5 the rest of the time we're together, Lord willing. And I'm going to do tonight the first lesson of what made all Mexican church planners cry. Ephesians 5 has the affirmations that a godly husband makes to his wife. What a Ephesians 5 husband acts like. And those are in your notes that you'll get tonight. And actually, I was at this conference and I said, okay, I'd like all of you to stand up. And I had a translator there. And I said, I'd like all of you to stand up. And the translator went, no, 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 no. And then he looked at me and he said, right now? In English. I said, mm-hmm. He said, they don't want to stand up. I said, they're at a conference, they have to do this. And so he went, and they all went, now this is church planters. There's 250 couples. They're in the ministry. They're pastors. They're planting churches. They invited me to speak on marriage, and I told them to stand up, and they didn't want to. So I said, they finally got him up. Took 5 minutes. So they're standing up. I said, now face your wife. And he looked at me, and he said, right now? Every time a translator stops and in English says to you, are you sure you want to say this? You know, it's resistant. So I said, yeah, right now. So he said, brr. And so they all faced each other. And I said, now I want you to repeat this to your wife. And the translator said, out loud. Could you tell there was a little resistance to this? All I was asking them to do is affirm out loud to their wives what Ephesians 5 says a godly husband does. The men didn't even want to say it. Why? Well, let's go to Ephesians 5, and starting in verse 15, it says, see then that you walk circumspectly, Ephesians 5:15, not as fools, but as wise. Redeem the time, verse 16. Verse 17, don't be unwise. Verse 18, this is the key, do not be drunk with wine. Remember that bowl that everybody stood around and kept drinking it, and if you drank enough, you'd get drunk? He said, don't stand around the bowl and get under the influence of wine, in which is dissipation. Because, you know, when you're drunk, you can't remember, and you do crazy things, and you regret it, and, you know, it's just not good. But be filled. Interesting. Be constantly being filled. When I lived here in Michigan, I used to bike. Portage has these great trails, and I was always trying to get 1,000 miles in. I got 960, 980, you know, and I'd drive 14 miles a day. But I had this bad tire. I had to pump that thing up every day. Now, I should have changed it, but I don't know how to change a bike tire. And you take it down to the bicycle shop, and it costs $30. And I didn't know why I would have to pump it. So every day, watch the gauge, get it up to 60, you know, cap it off, do my 14 miles. Next day, that's a picture of the spiritual life. Be constantly being filled. Why? Because we always deflate. We hit road hazards, we get punctured, we get wounded, we get worn out, we go off the road. And what he says is, You're not going to make it if you don't constantly, verse 18, be filled with Holy Spirit. So in your notes, choose to be filled. That's the first line there. Number two, in verse 20, surrender and submit to His control. Look what it says in 5:20. It says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're thanking God for everything, you're surrendering and submitting to what His plan is. See, one of the byproducts of being full of the Spirit is we realize that God is in control, we're not, and we don't have to worry about everything, which wastes a lot of our time. I only have 53 seconds to finish this. Verse 21, and I'll just pick up on this tonight. Look what it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. All believers are to submit to one another. I am supposed to not think I'm greater, higher, more mighty than any other believer. We're all supposed to have this, we're supposed to embrace within the church this mutual submission. Did you know in the book of Romans chapter 16, Paul has a list of 31 names? Did you know two of those are Roman senators? And next to them are slaves. There's one slave that's called Quartus. Do you know what that means? Fourth. Did you know slaves didn't have names? They just named them Primus, means you're first. Secundus means you're second. Of all the kids born, because you're nameless, you're a slave, you're a nothing. And so this slave was in the church, and he said, what's your name? He said, Quartus. What does that mean, fourth? There were a gazillion Quartuses. Because all the slaves had kids, and they had four, and the fourth one was all called Quartus. How would you like to be named four? Hi, what's your name? Three. What's yours? I'm a two. I'm a slave. See, in the church, though, they didn't think they were better than one another. And the Roman church had senators and slaves sitting together in the pews. How is that possible? By the power of the Spirit. And when we come back tonight, we're going to talk about this whole Ephesians 5 context is only possible energized by the Holy Spirit. So now it's 10:30, it's time to go, so let's all stand. Paul's going to say something, but I'm going to pray before he says it, okay? And Paul's a blessing. Don't ever forget that. Let's bow. Father in heaven, I pray that we would all be smitten by how impossible the character that you expect from us is, and then plead to you, O Christ, and say, apart from you, it's not possible. Apart from you, I can't do anything. And I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to learn how to let Christ be reflected in my life as a man, as a woman, as a young man, as a young woman. There's nothing I want more than to live out your expectations of me. Thank you that they're so high, so I need you so much. I pray this weekend would be a time that we realize how much we need you, so that we can have marriages that reflect what your word says they are to be. And we pray this now, inviting your Spirit to fill our lives. Empty us of ourselves, fill us with yourself. Use your word to stir our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.